Jeremiah 29 and one verse, verse 11. Talk about making all things new. This is after 70 years of captivity, and God says to the children of Israel who have been captive in Babylon, he says in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help me to share what I believe you've put on my heart to share with these precious people today. And I pray that somehow, some way, you can take what we talk about today and make a difference in all of us. I thank you, Father, that what we share today is a demonstration of your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love, which is for all of us. I pray we come to know that and come to experience it all for the glory of your name. Amen and amen. All right, so something a little different today. Several weeks ago, I mentioned to you that there are a number of you that are with us now that have never really heard my testimony in depth, of the details of the things that I have been through. I was speaking primarily pertaining to the prosthesis and having been electrocuted many years ago. And so I do want to talk about that. I will share a lot about that in just a little while. But I thought I'd go back and share my whole testimony with you. The Bible talks about a testimony being our declaration of faith, our declaration of a witness of God. I want to do that today. And please understand that the things that I'm sharing with you today and the experiences that I've had with God have nothing to do with me being special in any way, shape, or form. All of this has to do with the goodness of our God. You can already tell I'm going to be emotional. You know that I'm an emotional person. I hate that. But I sat in my office the other day getting ready to share. And by the way, I've written down a bunch of notes. You might think, well, why you got to write notes for your own testimony? Well, the notes are trying to keep me on track. I've been at this for 50 years, guys. And we could be here all day if I was to share with you all the things that I've experienced in the Lord. I'm not going to be able to get to things about this church, the miraculous way that this little church happens to own 31 acres of land, or the miraculous way that God provided for this church and for the houses across the street. We own those houses back over across the street, by the way. We call them victory houses. We put fire victims, people in the community who have had a fire or some kind of a natural disaster and have to leave their home, we put them up in those houses at no charge. We've got a outreach center building over there that's got a lot of furniture in it, and we give the furniture away to people who need it. We don't charge anybody anything for anything that we do here at the church. But there's just so many things that I could share with you over 50 years of being a Christian, over 40 years of being in the ministry. But I want to try to keep this today to my personal testimony of salvation, my experience with the Holy Spirit, the electrocution, and all the things that Becky and I went through during that season of our life. And hopefully I can even get into God's call on me to be a minister. Let me just say from the get-go, I never asked for this. I never wanted this. I didn't seek this. But it sought me. And that's why I do what I do. Let me start with my testimony of being saved, of being born again, as we call it in evangelical churches. And the reason I want to share this in particular is so that you understand, you know, most people, when you hear their testimony about how they came to know the Lord and how they got saved, it's so often, in particular those who write the books, it's always dazzling. It's always miraculous. It's always, you know, exciting and fascinating and all these kind of things. And sometimes when we read books like that about the way people got saved and the way the Lord brought them home and those kind of things, sometimes I can read those books and I can say, well, why wasn't my salvation experience like that? Why was my salvation experience so dull? Sometimes I feel like when I've read some of those books, I wonder if I'm even saved, you know. Could I be? I didn't have that kind of experience. And I really didn't. I was fortunate enough to be raised in the church. My mom and dad saw to it that we were in church every Sunday. Now, I didn't get saved at an early age. Becky, her testimony is that she was saved at a very early age. Ben, the same way. I wasn't actually saved until I was about 20 years old. But I went to church. And to be honest with you, and there's another reason why I want to share my testimony, to be honest with you, had you asked me when I was a child or even when I was a teenager, if you had asked me, are you a Christian? I would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I keep the rituals. I do the things that Christians are supposed to do. But how many of you understand this morning that those things don't make you a Christian? Rather, you do those things because you're a Christian, you see. Here's the thing, here's an interesting thing to me. We don't really know that we're not saved until we are saved. And then we realize, oh my God, I wasn't saved at all. That's my story. Raised in church, and I'm trying to keep this brief. Joined the church. I'll just tell this. It's kind of a little funny story. Joined the church. I was baptized when I was 10 years old. Our church, our family moved its membership to this local church in town here. And we all joined the church. Their tradition was when you join the church, they give everybody a card. You put your name and address and all that kind of stuff on it. So I'm 10 years old. I'm sitting there and my family's with me. My brother's sitting next to me. I used to have a brother. Lee was 5 years older than I was. Had a big influence on my life. And, Lee passed away in 1984 from brain cancer. But he had a big influence on my life. Like most younger brothers, I guess, I looked up to my big brother. So I'm sitting next to Lee and we were filling out these cards and Lee looks over at my card and he points and he says, check that box right there. I didn't know what it was about. I just put a check in the box. That's what he said to do. So I did it. So the pastor comes by and he picks up all the cards and he's greeting the rest of the family and, you know, welcome you into the church. Glad to have you into the church. Good to see you. We'll welcome you into the church. And he gets to me and all of a sudden I'm getting the third degree, asking me about my beliefs. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? And I'm thinking, he didn't ask anybody else anything. They all got in. What's up with this? Well, what had happened was I had checked the box to make a confession of faith and be baptized. So the preacher asks me if I believe in the Lord, if I believe he's a resurrected son of God, if he's a savior of the world, have I received him as my Lord and savior and all these things. And I guess, yeah, you know, why not, right? And so we have a service of baptism a couple of weeks later and I'm just 10 years old. And listen, I was raised in church, and so I had all of these, I had the church stories. I knew the stories of the Bible. I knew about Jesus. I knew about Moses and Noah and all of these things. And so I felt like I was probably a Christian. It wasn't until about 10 years later, was raised in the church. It's where I met Becky. We went to different schools together. Sometimes we went to the same school together, but that's a different story. I We started dating when we was in high school. My brother, he went off to Virginia Tech about 1967, 68 in there. And when he went away to school, he got involved in campus ministries. He got involved with the Navigators. He got involved with InterVarsity, Christian campus ministries that are strong in the Bible and in the Word. And when he came back from school, when he graduated college and he came back home, he was a different person than he was when he had gone away. And he had developed a real and sincere belief and faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I could see that difference in him. He married his college sweetheart, and shortly thereafter, I married my high school sweetheart. Just a little rabbit trail, because I can't resist rabbit trails. I was 19 years old when I got married. Becky was 18 years old, a year out of high school. By the time she was 20, she already had a baby. We're all attending the church together there. I think one Sunday morning, or maybe sometime during the week, one of the families in the church called us and said, a couple of the families in the church would like to get together on Friday night and do a cover dish dinner together. Just a little intimate cover dish dinner with three or four or five families and just have some fellowship together. And so we said, you know, that's cool. We'll get together with you. And on Friday night, we got together, Lee, his wife, Jim, Bonnie Whitaker, they were there, maybe another couple or two. And we had a real good time of fellowship that night. And on Sunday morning, just a couple days later, the lady that hosted the dinner came up to us afterwards and she said, "We all had such a good time Friday night. We'd like to do it again this Friday night." And out of that grew a Bible study. My brother Lee took a lead in the Bible study. Again, he had become real serious about his faith. I could see that the other men in the group were serious about their faith. They were committed to the Lord. I was not. And I could see the difference. I knew there was a difference between their life and my life. They were all in. And I was half committed. I wasn't all in. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." And so we continued to meet on Friday nights. And about that time, too, by the way, in the early 70s, the big teaching among evangelical and conservative churches in the early 70s was Jesus Christ is coming again. In fact, in the 70s, we all had our timelines down, and we knew exactly when he was coming. It was in 1988. Did you see that when he came? Well, here's the thing. In the early 70s and seeing these brothers who were committed to the Lord and hearing this teaching. And by the way, the teaching said that Jesus can come at any moment. And I believe that. I believe right now that Jesus Christ could come before 12 o'clock hits. He could come at any moment. I believe that with all my heart. I don't know that he will in my lifetime. I don't think that he will. But he could. He could come at any moment. But here's the thing. Watching these other men and knowing my life wasn't like theirs and knowing that Jesus Christ could come at any moment really got me to thinking. Suppose Jesus does come tonight, tomorrow. What's going to happen to me? Because I knew I wasn't ready. And so as I thought about these things and just mulled them over, and Becky, bless her heart, she's leaving these books around at the house. There's a new world coming, late great planet Earth, so I would find them and read them. And understanding that Jesus could come at any moment, and he can, and knowing that I wasn't ready for him to come, my life was not right with God, I made the decision at the age of 20 to give my heart to Jesus Christ, to commit my life to Jesus Christ. I can tell you exactly where it happened. It was right out here on Timberlake Road. I'm driving in the car and I don't know where I was going. I don't know exactly what time of day it was, but I can remember coming up Timberlake Road, realizing I wasn't right with God, knowing I needed to commit my heart to Jesus. And I prayed a very simple prayer. And I said, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Please save my soul. And I believe with all my heart that in that moment, I was born again. I was 20 years of age. We continued at the church and continued with the Friday night Bible study, continued to go there. Wasn't too long afterwards that my brother Lee felt called into the ministry and he went off to seminary at 1976, the church came to me and they said, Ken, we would like for you to lead up our property committee. And what that meant was I was to oversee the church property. I was to organize the guys to do work on the property. I was to find contractors for the major jobs that needed to be done where the building was concerned and all of that kind of thing. And I was delighted to do that because I was the kind of person, you have to understand this, growing up as a child, I was extremely, extremely introverted. I was painfully, painfully shy. Standing up in front of people as I'm doing right now and speaking just to a small group like what we've got here today, it terrorized me, the thought of having to do that. Just a quick example of how terrified I was. In the eighth grade, we were supposed to do book reports every 9 weeks. And my English teacher said, you can write two of the book reports out, but the other two book reports have to be oral book reports. And I freaked out. I couldn't stand the thought of having to do that. So the first 9 weeks goes by and I find a book and I read it and I write out a book report and I turn it in. The second 9 weeks goes by and I find a book and I read it and I write out a book report and I turn it in. The third 9 weeks came by, I found a book, read it, wrote a book report and turned it in. Same thing in the fourth 9 weeks. And I don't know if I should thank God for that or not, because I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. But for whatever reason, the woman didn't keep a record of what reports were oral and who owed her what. And so I got away with written book reports all year long. I was just terrified. In fact, I told the Lord when I got saved. See, I was a weightlifter back in those days, and the heavy lifting and the manual labor, that was just right up my alley. I loved to do that kind of stuff. And I told God, I said, Lord, I love you. I will do absolutely anything for you. Just please don't call me to preach. And so 1977 rolls around, summertime comes up, and the building there on Paramount Avenue needed painting. And I thought, you know, this would be a good project for the men of the church. I mean, it's nothing but windows and doors. It's a huge, huge stone building on Paramount Avenue. And the only thing you got to paint is windows and doors and trim. Of course, there's about 1,000 windows on this building, but I thought we could save the church some money if the guys would do it themselves. So a bunch of the guys agreed and they said, yeah, we can help you with that. We'll help you paint. We'll get the building painted. We'll do it all ourselves. It's summertime. You got a couple of good hours of daylight after you get off work at 5 o'clock, and we can meet after work and paint on the building, and we can get this thing taken care of ourselves, save the church a whole lot of money. And so we did, or at least we tried to. We started out painting the building in July. Then August the 1st rolled around. And that was a Monday, and it was a hot August day, and there was a bunch of us out there that evening painting the church building, and I had a 40-foot aluminum ladder that I was using because I could reach taller places. I didn't climbing a ladder didn't bother me, and so any of the high places, I'd be glad to get those. In fact, Becky fussed at me one day. She came up there, and I had stretched that 40-foot ladder out as far as I could get that thing to go, climbed as high as I could go, and I still couldn't reach the peak that I needed to reach. So I backed up my Jeep over to where the ladder was. I put the ladder in the back of the Jeep and climbed that ladder to the peak in order to paint that thing. That Jeep could have rolled away and you could have fallen. Well, anyway, so I'm out there on August the 1st and we're painting the church frame. I'm painting on one end of the building, and it's probably about as high as the peak here at the church. Maybe not too much farther than that. There's this, we used to call them a rake board. It's about a 4-inch board that goes up along under the roof there on the end of the building. And so I'm painting on that board. And as I move from right to left and come across the building there, as you get over toward the left side of the building, there's a concrete stairwell, and metal handrails, so you don't fall in a stairwell, and all these kind of things there. And so as I'm moving that ladder along, and I reach out as far as I can across this stairwell, but I see I've got to put the ladder into the stairwell in order to get the rest of it. So I picked up the bottom of the ladder, and I set it over on the top step of the stairwell there. And so now I've got to adjust the top of the ladder and slide it over and line it up. And I put my hand on the metal handrail, and I kind of braced my foot on the ladder. I had a rubber shoe on, thankfully. Braced my foot on the ladder. And I grabbed the ladder with my left hand, and I pulled it in order to pull the ladder over and to straighten it up. Well, I didn't know that directly over me was what they called in those days, and maybe still do, I don't know, they called it a high-tension power line. It had over 7,000 volts of electricity was running through it. It wasn't a service line that goes to a building. It just carried the electricity through the neighborhood to another place. And I didn't know it was up there. I didn't see it. The last thing I remember, and all I intended to do, was move the top of the ladder over a little bit to line it up. But according to the power company, they claim the electricity doesn't arc off of these wires. And they claim that what I had to have done was I had to have pulled that aluminum ladder back into that power line. And when I did, over 7,000 volts of electricity went through my body, into my left hand, up my arm, across my chest, out my right arm, and out into that metal handrail. When it passed through the way that it did, my heart stopped, my breathing stopped, and I fell face first into that concrete stairwell. You can still, up on the top of my forehead up here, you see a little white spot. That's a scar from where I hit that concrete step. There was a guy across the street on Perrymont Avenue who at least heard or saw the ladder fall. And he called to the guys on the other side of the building and told them they needed to come up and check on me. So the guys that were there painting with me that day, they came around to the end of the building and they found me laying basically dead in that stairwell. No breathing, no heartbeat, nothing. They got me out of the stairwell. One of the guys that was there was a Vietnam vet who knew CPR. And Tom Frazier, Tom Frazier revived me on sight and had my heart beating and had me breathing again by the time the EMTs got there. They took me over to Lynchburg General Hospital, where I stayed for just a little while, and then they started looking for a burn unit. Up at UVA, there was a burn unit that was full. There was another burn unit at the Medical College of Virginia in Richmond, and that's where they took me. And I spent the next 2 months in the hospital down in Richmond. The first month was in intensive care on the burn unit down there. On the burn unit, they would every couple of days, they would have to take me into surgery because electrical burns continued to burn after the initial burn. And they would take me into surgery, and my arms are just burnt all to pieces. In fact, my wrists on both sides are burnt nearly all the way through. There's almost nothing left on either of my wrists. Oh, by the way, I am a below elbow amputee. I still have an elbow on this side. I'm basically wrist and hand is what's amputated on the left side there. And every couple of days, they had to take me into surgery to do what they call debriding. In other words, as the burn continued, they would take me to surgery. They would cut away dead tissue and get down to pink tissue, take me back to the room. And then 2 days later, they'd have to take me back to surgery and do it all over again because the burn continued to burn and cut away more tissue. And that's why eventually the wrist areas were both virtually burnt completely through. On the left side, there was no tendons, no nerves. You have two main arteries, vessels that run through your arm to supply blood for your arm and hand, and both of them in my left hand were so brittle from the burn that they were just destroyed, and there was no way to save the left hand. The right hand, one vessel survived. Everything else was gone. One vessel survived. And from that, for the next 2.5 years, they did their best to try to rebuild my right hand to give me some use. Didn't give me much, but at least they were able to save it. I was in a hospital for about 2 weeks when the doctors determined that there was no way that they could save the left hand and would have to amputate it. And so they scheduled a surgery. The surgeries, by the way, that I went to, burns are highly infectious. And so the reason you have these burn units is so that you can keep people isolated and you can keep them in as much of a sterile environment as possible so that their burns don't get infected and those kinds of things. And so in order for me to have surgery, every time they scheduled a surgery for me, before they could take me to surgery, they'd have to sterilize the operating room. Now, this is a major teaching hospital in Virginia, and there's surgeries going on all the time in this hospital. And so usually my surgeries would be like 2-3 o'clock in the morning. After all of the other surgeries are done, then they can sterilize the room and they can take me in and do the surgery. I've been waiting all day long to get in there. You can't eat anything. You got to have surgery. So I'm going to tell a story here and I'm going to get it. Fussed at for it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. All day long, I'm not able to eat anything till 2-3 o'clock the next morning of the surgery. Then the next day, I can eat something. So I'm going like every other day. I'm not eating anything in the hospital. And I told you earlier that I was a weightlifter and I had bulked up. I told my friend at breakfast this morning, back in those days, you know, I lifted weights and I bulked up and I was so excited. I got up to 195 pounds. And oh boy, how I wished I could weigh 195 pounds again. Anyway, that's another story. But here's the thing. I lost so much weight while I was in that hospital. And I was there for 2 months. I'm halfway into it now, babe. I told you I'd get fussed at. Becky is 5 months pregnant with Ben when I have the accident. We've got a 2-year-old son. She's 5 months pregnant with Ben. And when I came out of the hospital, we weighed the same thing. And it was so frustrating for me that I had lost so much weight after all of that work to try to bulk up, you know, and all that kind of thing. Anyway, back to the amputation. They determined they had to do the amputation. Oh, just one other thing about the weightlifting, because it was important. Doctors actually kind of theorized that because I had bulked up lifting weights, that there was protection over my heart that kept the electricity from just burning my heart up. He actually suggested that bulking up like that probably saved my life. Moral of the story, exercise, it'll probably save your life. So they decided they had to do the amputation. Now, again, she's 5 months pregnant. The doctors are as concerned about her and the baby as they are about me. So they did the amputation. Now, understand it. With an amputation, with a loss like that, there is very typically a grief cycle that you're going to go through. Just like losing anything else, losing a spouse, whether it's just in a divorce or whether it's actual death of a spouse or someone that you know. There's this grief cycle that you go through when you lose something significant like that. And an amputation is a very significant loss. And so the doctors were very, very concerned and were actually prepping Becky for what she was probably going to find after they amputated my hand. They warned her about my possible depression, anger, denial, all of the things of the process of grief. And they were prepping her for all of that, for me experiencing all of that, so that she would know what to expect as we moved forward after the amputation. What the doctors didn't count on was God. After they amputated my hand, and I guess the next day after the surgery, and visitors could come in to check on me and see how they're doing. And the only way I know how to describe it is that the Holy Spirit filled that room. And our hearts overflowed with the joy of the Lord. And we never went through all of that grief cycle that they were talking about and preparing us for, because God was with us. And God took care of us. And I'm just telling you, God loves us so much. And God is so, so good to us. And wants to do great things in our life if we'll just trust Him and love Him back. Give our hearts and give our lives to Jesus. before the accident, I'm working a minimum wage job. Becky's not working at all. We got a 2-year-old son and another child on the way. And I'm not making anywhere near enough money to meet the bills as it is. She can't work. And I'm getting desperate. God, what are we going to do? What am I going to do? I can't stop to go back to school because I got to work to make money to support my family. What do I do now? And then the accident. And after the accident, the peace of God that just took over our lives. And we knew without a shadow of a doubt. We didn't know how, but we knew God was going to take care of us. And somehow everything was going to be all right. And it always has been, because God has been so faithful. And by the way, in 2 months we celebrate 50 years of marriage together. I can share a couple of funny stories with you about the whole incident. I remember one day Becky and I'd come home after gotten out of the hospital. I got out of the hospital after the first 2 months. For the next 2.5 years, they're doing surgery on me, reconstructive surgery. They took nerves out of the backs of both of my legs and put tracks down in my arm to try to get nerves to regenerate there. They took tendons off the tops of my feet and put those tendons in my arm and into my hand to try to get me some movement, some flex with my fingers. They took, I hope this doesn't gross you out, my wrist, this whole area here, used to be hip. They took my arm, they cut a semicircle in my hip, peeled it back, put my arm in there, and sewed that meat into my arm. And I had to lay in a hospital bed like that for several weeks, until they were confident that the skin graft, they call it a flap, it was so big. In fact, at the time, it was the largest skin graft they'd ever done at MCV Hospital. And I had to lay there until they were convinced that the flap was getting blood supply from the arm. And then they came and cut the rest of it off, folded it over, stitched it up, and put skin grafts over my hip. I'm not going to show you any of it. But it was amazing. It was amazing what they were able to do over 2.5 years. Anyway, God's good. I went in one day to the doctor, and after one of the surgeries, putting the things in my hand, in my arm, and I've got scab all over my palm of my hand, and the surgeon is there, and he's looking at it. And he's peeling away some of the scab, and he's looking at the pink tissue, the living tissue that has come back under that scab. And this is a man that they've honored down at MCV because of his surgery skills, his teaching, his technique, and all the things that he developed while he's there. He looked at my hand, and he said, "Isn't it amazing what the body can do for itself if we just leave it alone?" And I thought to myself, he's talking about God, he just doesn't know it. What an amazing thing our bodies are, that they are designed by the Creator to heal themselves when they're hurt, cut, or wounded. God did that. God did that. After one of my earlier trips to the hospital, Becky and I are out shopping one day. I didn't have the prosthesis yet. So I'm standing there in the department store, and I've just got a loose sleeve hanging, okay? And as I'm just standing there waiting on Becky, you know, women are shopping, and so I'm standing there watching. And so as I'm standing there, I feel a tug on the end of my sleeve. And this little boy had walked over to me, and fascinated by the fact that there was no hand coming out of that sleeve, he grabbed the end of my sleeve, and he's looking up in there to try to find that. His mother was about 8 feet away shopping at another rack. She didn't realize he had come over to me. When she glanced over and saw him standing there, she was horrified. She never looked at me. She never acknowledged me. She never spoke to me. She ran over and grabbed him by the hand and took him back over to where they were. So many experiences that I could tell you about. One, I told you about the sterile environment that you had to have in the burn units. And so when visitors came into the burn unit to visit, hear this. You had to wear a mask. We were planning for 2020 and didn't even know it. There were particle masks is what they wore, what they gave to the visitors who came in. I think a gown too. Did you have to wear a gown? Had to wear a gown and a mask when you came in. And so people from the church would come up to visit, and they'd have to wear the garb, and they would come in and stand next to the bed and talk, and we always had good visits and everything. Well, a friend of ours who came up, and this friend, I'll call him Benny, because that's his name. And Benny came up to see me. Well, Benny was known for always having a cigar in his mouth. Okay? He always smoked a cigar. So Benny comes up with some other people, and he comes into the room there, and he's got the mask on. And I noticed that every several minutes, Benny would step away from the bed. He would turn away, and he would lift the mask up and take a couple of deep breaths. I just figured he's having trouble with a mask, you know. I later found out he told me this. He said, what I was doing was, he said, I lifted up that mask. He said, I couldn't believe how my breath smelled inside that mask. I said to myself, is this what people smell when I'm around them? Is this what they smell? And God is my witness, he, at least for a little while, he quit smoking cigars for a little while because it was so bad. A lot of stories I could tell you about that. But again, it's 2.5 years. I was in and out of surgery while they did the best they could to rebuild my right hand to give me some use out of it. After that, the state of Virginia sent me back to school to study bookkeeping and accounting. So that I wouldn't have to live on disability the rest of my life. They paid for the education. I went a year and a half until God had other plans. During this time, in 1978, Lynchburg got cable vision. And for the first time, we were able to see the Christian Broadcasting Network and ministers that they had on that channel. And ministers like Oral Roberts and Pat Robertson and Kenneth Copeland and just all of the Pentecostal and charismatic ministries of that time and the preaching that they would bring to the Christian Broadcasting Network. Again, Becky and I are born and raised here in Lynchburg, Virginia. It's a Baptist town. We understand that and we appreciate that. Baptist taught me this. Baptist taught me that I need Jesus to get to heaven. Only Jesus will get you there, friend. You need Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Baptist taught me that Jesus would get me to heaven. The Pentecostals and Charismatics taught me the Holy Spirit would bring heaven to earth. And I'm so thankful for all that I learned from all of them during that time. We began to hear preaching from Oral Roberts and Pat Robertson and all of these guys about miracles and healings and the gifts of the Spirit and all of these kinds of things, and faith and living by faith and trusting God every day. And Becky and I began to live by faith. We began to trust God. We began to pray in faith. And we began to see God do miracles. And we saw God provide for us. And we saw our son healed at a very early age from a respiratory disease. And we were seeing God do the things in our lives that He promised to do in the Bible. And we were still going to the Friday night Bible study. And we began to share with people the things that we were learning in that setting. And then we decided to start a Sunday school, little Sunday school class in the church that we were attending at the time. And a handful of people came to the Sunday school class. But as people began to hear the things that we were teaching, more and more people started coming to the Sunday school class. And when we asked to have the class, the leaders of the church tucked us away in a little room, probably smaller than our little library back there. But we were grateful for it, and we taught the Bible, and all we wanted to do, listen, all Becky and I ever wanted to do, we had seen God. We'd experienced God. We knew He was real and alive. And He could do awesome things. And all we ever wanted to do was just tell people what we were seeing and experiencing. That's what the Sunday school class was all about. Guys, we're learning to pray in faith, and we're actually seeing answers and seeing healings in our life. And so we started this Sunday school class, and it started to grow, and the leaders of the church became concerned because of rumors of some of the things that we were teaching in that church. And it's kind of ironic. Well, I'm not even going to go into that. Let me just say, because I got to wrap up. It was made very clear to us that the direction the Spirit of the Lord was taking us in our spiritual journey, that church wasn't interested in going that direction. And it was made very clear to us that we needed to leave. And in all fairness, we probably did some things, said some things that we probably should have checked with the spiritual leadership of the church first before we did them, but in our zeal for the Lord, we just dove in and did stuff. So I can't put it all on them. We're probably responsible too, but here's what happened. Oh, I've got so much more to tell you. Can I take a few minutes? Would it be all right? I'll tell you how I got called into the ministry. I heard the shout of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us in our heart. He bears witness in our heart about certain things. But then there are times when He speaks to us and we know it's His voice. There are a number of things that I've heard over the years that I could tell you about. But the very first time I heard that voice, it was the shout of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you the circumstances. It wasn't long after the first hospital visit, and I'm home, and we're at church. And at that church, every year, they had what they called Layman's Sunday. One of the leaders of the church, one of the elders of the church, one of the men of the church, would preach the sermon that Sunday. Now, again, you have to remember that I am a total introvert. Speaking is not my thing. So I'm sitting in the service, and I'm listening to whoever the gentleman was who was bringing the message, the volunteer of the church. And as I'm sitting there listening to him, I hear, again, it was like a shout. I mean, if you can imagine somebody walking up to you and they're going to whisper in your ear, only instead of whispering, they just speak with a loud voice right directly in your ear. I heard that in my spirit. I heard that. And the Spirit of the Lord said to me, next year, you're going to speak for Layman's Sunday. Scared the dickens out of me. I wanted no part of it. I was not interested. And I told God no. I wrestled with God over that thing for 11 months. Every couple of weeks I would be reminded that God had told me, you're going to speak. You're going to speak. And listen, he wasn't asking. He was saying, you're going to speak at Layman's Sunday next year. Every couple of weeks I'd be reminded of it. And I would wrestle with God. God, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. It's not my thing. I'm not able. Please don't make me do this. I can't do it. Week after week, month after month, for 11 months. After a couple of months, I realized, you know, he's given you plenty of time to get something ready if you would just plan something for Layman Sundays. So in the back of my mind, I'm arguing with God on one side, but then I'm also thinking, what would I say if I were actually to get up in front of people and speak? I wrestled with God for 11 months, maybe even 11 and a half months. Finally, I said to the Lord, God, if you want me to do this, if this is really you, God, and you want me to do this, I will speak for Layman Sunday at church. The next Sunday, elders from the church came up to me after church and said, Ken, we've been talking about it, and we would like for you to speak at Layman Sunday next month. That was essentially my call to the ministry. I got up and shared. I shared testimony, basically what a lot of what I'm sharing with you this morning. I shared for about 15, 20 minutes or whatever and shared testimony. When it was done, I was so glad it was done. Thank God that's over. About a week or two later, another church in town gave me a call and said, we'd like for you to come speak at our church. And so I wound up going over there to speak at that church. Lee had left the Friday night Bible study. There was nobody really leading. And so I thought, well, you know, we've been sharing testimony and things that we've been learning. I can just share the things we've been learning in Friday night Bible study. And so we started doing that. And then the Sunday school class that I talked to you about just a little while ago, and it started growing. And then we were made to feel uncomfortable in the church, and we've got to go. We can't stay. So I told the people that had been coming to the Sunday school class and people that we'd been having fellowship with, I said, we can't stay at this church. They're not going where we're going. And we got to leave the church. And I told him, I said, we're going to keep doing what we've been doing. We're just going to do it home. And if you want to come to our home on Sunday morning, we're going to keep teaching the Bible. And people started showing up at our home. And more people came, and we finally had to rent another place and then build a building and all of those kind of things. I share all of that just to say to you, I'm asked often, how do you get into the ministry? I don't know. Because I never sought the ministry. The ministry sought us. I never sought to be ordained. I was tickled pink just to be able to teach the Bible to people who wanted to listen. After a while, a bunch of them said, we'd like for you to be our ordained pastor so that you can marry our children and all of this kind of thing. And so I went to a local pastor that I knew. He agreed to be a part of an ordaining council, and they ordained me into the ministry. I got to share one more thing. Can you give me two more minutes? It's the whole reason. The reason I have to share this is because it's the whole reason I asked you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 to begin with, okay? Two more minutes and I'm done, I promise. During this time, the surgeries, the discovering new truths from new people, a little charismatic church opened here in Lynchburg, and we started going to their Sunday night services. We found out through one of their Sunday night services that they were having a special Sunday morning service. And they had actually brought in, and you may not recognize the name, and that's cool. Back in the day, a gentleman by the name of Dick Mills was one of the leading men of the charismatic renewal back in the early 70s. And in 1980, this little charismatic church in Lynchburg brought Dick Mills to Lynchburg. Dick Mills had a special ministry. He was a teacher, but he was also an encourager. And it wasn't at all unusual for Dick Mills during his service to just stop and share scripture with people. I believe God wants me to tell you this and share a scripture. So we went to hear Dick Mills on Sunday morning at the little church, right down the street here, meeting in the cafeteria of the elementary school right at the end of the road. And so we went to hear Dick Mills. We were excited about hearing Dick Mills. We went in and he's teaching and he's sharing the word with us there. And then he stopped. He looked over at me and he said, young man, stand up. I believe the Lord has a message for you. And so I stood up. And he looked at me and he said, the Lord has a word for you. It's Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good, not for evil. Plans to give you a future and a hope. I had no idea what God had in store. But Dick Mills was right. And again, I share all of this because, again, I know a lot of you don't know my story. Now you do. You know what I've been through. You know what we've been through. You know what God's done for us. I share it all with you to encourage you in your spiritual journey, to know that God loves you, to know that Jesus cares about you, to know that God is good and God has a plan. And if we follow God, God will bring it all to pass in our lives. All Becky and I have ever wanted to do was to tell people what God had done for us. Because in 40, 50 years, we have seen him do some extraordinary things. And we just want to tell other people about it because we know God loves everybody. He's no respecter of persons. And what he did for us, he'll do for anybody else. And we'll continue to do this until we see Jesus face to face. Pray with me. Father, I thank you today for the opportunity to share my testimony with these precious people. I pray, Lord, that they would all be encouraged because you love all of them every bit as much as you love Becky and I. And there is nothing that you can't do for those who love you and serve you. I pray, Father, that this message today has been a blessing to these that have come to hear it. And I pray, Father, that it would cause every one of us to press into you like never before, to search and to seek after you like we never have before, that we might all experience everything that you have for us in this lifetime, that by it we might bring glory and honor to your name. Thank you for this day and for this time. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you so much for your time. Would you stand with me?